fit John very well at all. A lot of the words that are used here are only used in this section and not used in the rest of John. Interestingly enough, the wording fits much better with the Gospel of Luke and the other synoptic Gospels than it does with John, which is why some texts have this story at the end of Luke. So with all of that in mind, you say, why is it even in the Bible at all? Why do we even have this story at all? And this is where the story gets rather interesting with the text. There are basically three things that scholars used to determine, and this is over the course of church history, this is developed, but there are three basic things that scholars use to determine which text should be in Scripture and which text should not be in Scripture, which text were inspired and which text were not necessarily inspired. And this is a little seminary lesson for you this morning. Those three things are apostolic authority, historical and theological authenticity, and thirdly, how the church used this and does it have significance or power in the text. And if you apply those three things to this text, you will find that it stands up rather well in terms of inspired text. For example, apostolic authority. Now, what scholars mean by apostolic authority is that they mean, can you trace the text or the teaching to the teaching of the apostles? And it doesn't necessarily mean, did the apostles write it? It simply means, did the apostles either in one way or another pass down this story, or did they write down this story, or is it consistent with what they taught? And here, the text actually has some significant connection to the apostles. There was an early church father by the name of Papias, and he lived in the first century. He lives like around 60 AD, and he dies somewhere in the middle of 100 AD. But Papias wrote a significant work. Let me get the title of the work. The title of the work was called The Exposition of the Sayings of the Lord. And what Papias did was he took a lot of the oral traditions that he had heard, because he knew a lot of the apostles and he knew people who knew the apostles. And so he talked about a lot of things that they had said and a lot of the stories that had been passed down, and talked about things that they wrote. For example, we learned from Papias a lot about the synoptic gospels, about Matthew and about Mark and about how they came together. Well, this book that Papias wrote is no longer, it's been lost to history. And the only reason we know about it is because other people have quoted from this book or have referred to this book. So, a couple centuries after Papias, a historian by the name of Eusebius actually quoted Papias and referred to a story that Papias told about a woman who had been brought to Jesus with many sins. And the only difference is that in this story we have one sin, but Papias talks about many sins. But the point being that the story that is told by Papias is very, very similar to the story that we have here in John chapter 8 about this woman. And so if that accounting is true, and it appears to be true because it's corroborated through other stories. We have other sources as well that come a little bit later that tell a similar story about a similar woman being brought to Jesus. And so if true, you can almost trace a direct line from Papias to the apostles. Therefore, the story itself has apostolic authority. The second test you use for things like that is that it's historical and theological authenticity. In other words, is the story or the words that are being spoken, are they historically accurate and theologically accurate? Historically, the story that I just read is pretty consistent with what we know about Jesus and the rest of the Gospels. For example, Jesus' enemies are pretty much acting like Jesus' enemies act in the rest of John and in the rest of the Gospels. They're trying to find some way to entrap him, and they come up with a plan here with this woman and dragging this woman before him. Jesus responds in a way that is consistent with the way he responds to other accusations in the Gospels. They try to trick him, and he doesn't avoid the question, which is what I would do. I'd just avoid answering the question. But he answers the question, but he answers it in a way that humiliates these people, that actually puts them in their place. And so that's consistent with the rest of the Gospels. There are no theological anomalies in this text. You could say, well, it looks like Jesus is condoning sin, but then you read that last verse where he tells the woman to go and sin no more, and you say, clearly he's not now, he's not condoning her sin. And so there's no theological anomalies, there's nothing heretical, and so everything that we know in this story is certainly consistent with the historical and the theological consistency that we know about Jesus from the rest of Scriptures. But the third test is, has the text been useful for the church over the years, and has it been used in terms of teaching and in terms of preaching and in terms of apologetics? And this has been the case. Now, in the early centuries, the first couple hundred years of the church, you don't see this story being told so much. But by the time you get to the late 4th century, by the time you get to Augustine and some of the others, the story is being told and preached and is being used rather extensively in apologetical arguments and in other things. And it's told and presented as if it is true and if it is itself Scripture. And so even though the story doesn't appear in these texts until about the 4th or 5th century, the story still is being used by the church and has been used ever since to teach some important truths about Christ and our need for saviors. So the conclusion of all that is, most commentators will say this about these verses, that the story is authentic, and it is as authentic and as it is as provable as any other scripture that we have, but its placement is probably a little bit misguided. In other words, it's a text in search of a context. We're not really sure where we would put it in, and thus you have some editors that would put the story at the end of the Gospels or in some other place. But the church so much loved this story and so much appreciated what it communicated to them about their Savior that they retained it through various means, and so gratefully and thankfully we have it for us today. So all of that is, that's a long introduction, I understand, but I had to explain those parentheses that are in your Bible, and I think we can rest with a relative certainty that this certainly does seem like and is something that Jesus did when he was on this earth. Now, let's look at the text then from that perspective, from two things. Let's look at why these men bring this woman to Jesus and examine some of their motives, and then we'll examine Jesus' response to these men. All right, so a group of people find this woman. They catch her in the act of adultery, which sort of gives you the impression they were either they had arranged the situation, or they knew it was coming, or they, in order to catch somebody in the act, you have to sort of know ahead of time what's going to happen. And so here they are, they catch this woman, they drag her in front of Jesus and say, here she is, the law of Moses says she needs to be stoned, what do you say, Jesus? And what are these men after? Well, I think the first thing we could say is that they are not after justice. Why do I say that? Well, because if you look in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If you looked at verse 20, Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. What is absent from this story? What is absent from this story is the man. So if they're really after justice, they would have dragged the man as well as the woman before Jesus. But somehow the man has been left go. I don't think they're after justice, therefore. I also don't think they're after her to stone her, even though they're picking up stones and they're acting as if they're ready to throw them. I'm not so sure that that's really what they want to do. Despite the Old Testament injunction, which did require stoning for this particular offense, stoning was actually rarely used in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't know of an Old Testament story where a person is stoned for being an adulteress or adulterer. In Jesus's day, it was even more rare to stone someone for this particular type of act. In fact, the Romans are the ones who had authority over capital crimes such as stoning. So if there was a stoning, and there were stonings, we have the stoning of Stephen, you have the stoning of the Apostle Paul in one place, but when those things happened, you had to be very, very careful that you did not run afoul of the Roman law, because actually they were illegal, so you were running afoul of the Roman law, but you had to be very, very careful in terms of doing that, because you could get yourself in big, big trouble by taking a person's life without a trial and all the other things that Rome required. So I don't think they're out to stone her. I don't think that's really what their objective is. I think verse 6 tells us what the objective is. They said this to test him, that is to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. See, if Jesus were to say that she should not be stoned, then he would be going against the Old Testament law. And if he goes against the Old Testament law, then you can make the argument, well, this man calls himself a prophet, he acts like he's somebody important, but here he doesn't even abide by the simplest of Old Testament commandments. And so they're trying to trap him to go against the Old Testament law if he says she shouldn't be stoned. On the other hand, if he says she should be stoned and therefore encourages them to stone her, here's what I think will happen when the authorities show up and say what happened. I think they will show up and say, this man told us to do it. Rome shows up, a Roman soldier show up, they arrest the stoners, and the people say, oh, it wasn't us, it was Jesus, it was this person. You have to deal with him. He's inciting a riot. He's inciting a mob violence. And Jesus had some notoriety at this point. So Rome, this is a situation where Rome would have had to deal with it had Jesus given them the okay to stone this woman. So he's in a catch-22 here. If he says, no, don't stone her, he's violating the Old Testament commands. If he says, yes, stone her, then all of a sudden he could very well be in trouble with Rome. The other thing that was going to get him in trouble if he says to stone her, and this is probably what they're really after, is Jesus's popularity with the people would have gone down significantly. The crowd wouldn't have liked the Old Testament law was not, how should we say, overly popular amongst the people. And particularly this kind of an action, a violent stoning of a person, would not have gone over real well in terms of Jesus. People thought Jesus was a great man. They thought he was a prophet. They thought he was a miracle worker. And now for him to be condoning the stoning of people would probably have killed his popularity, which I think may have been the fundamental thing they were after. The point is that the Jews are out to get Jesus, which is one of the reasons why the text, I think, is inserted, why it appears here. Because we see this in John chapter 7, and we saw in John chapter 7, verse 44, for example, that they were looking to arrest him. It says in John in 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. It says in 7:22 that there was a debate with Jesus, and we know throughout from the last couple of weeks that there was a great debate about Moses and the law and about whether Jesus was keeping the law. And remember, he heals on the Sabbath, and Jesus gets into them debate about, well, you break the law on the Sabbath too with circumcision. And so there's this debate about the law. And so here's this woman and a debate about the law. What does the law require? But there's also in our text, in our context here, some questions about the Jews being misguided, for example, in their judgment of things. Remember, Jesus tells them in John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge by what is right. And later on, he will tell them again, they will be challenged about their false judgment by Nicodemus in verse 51 of chapter 7. Does our law judge a man first without giving him a hearing? And remember, Nicodemus challenges the judgment of the religious leaders when they want to condemn Jesus without even listening to him. And later on in verse 15, there's going to be another verse. You judge according to the flesh, Jesus said. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. And so there is this idea of these religious leaders are judging falsely, and here's a perfect example of it. They're being hypocritical in their judgment. They're being sneaky. They're being selective, and they're not being right in when they pronounce judgment on people. And here's a perfect example, which is why it's included where it is, I think. All right, so that's the motivation of these men. They're simply to entrap Jesus so they have an excuse to arrest him, so they have an excuse to get rid of him, so they have an excuse to deflate his popularity, whatever it is, we need to bring Jesus down to size because he's getting too powerful. So how does Jesus respond then to this threat? Well, he does a couple of things. First of all, he writes on the ground in verse 6. What it says, and he wrote, they said this to test him, and then Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, there have been endless debates over what Jesus wrote when he stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Some people say he's listed the sins of his accusers. He's kind of writing out all the times that they were guilty of adultery, or all the times they were guilty of something even far worse, or all the times that they did this or they did that. And that could be the case. Other people say no. There was one scholar who said, no, what he's doing is he's copying the pattern of Roman justices. And evidently it was the pattern for a judge to write out his verdict before he pronounced it orally. So Roman justices would write down a sentence, and then they would state it, they would read it publicly when they pronounced judgment. So some people say that's what Jesus is doing. Other people say, no, he's writing Bible verses in the sand. Verses, for example, such as Jeremiah 17:13 or Exodus 23:1, which talk about you shall not bring an evil witness, or you should not bring false charges against a person. And they challenge the accusers, these verses challenge the accusers, that make sure you're doing this for the right reasons, for the right motives. And so some people speculate that's what he was writing. He was writing Bible verses to challenge people's conscience. And yet other people, I like this answer the best. Other people say he was just doodling. He was just writing little noodles on the. He was just writing little doodles on the ground. And the reason I like that answer is because there is some wisdom in not answering the question right away, isn't it? There's some wisdom in giving your accusers time to really think about what they're doing, to think about what their motivations are. And remember, he's writing on the ground twice. He does it first, and then he does it the second time after he answers them. So whatever it is, the point is, we don't know. We have no idea what he wrote on the ground, which interestingly enough is one of the proofs for the authenticity of the text. Because if you were making up this story and you would want to make sure to get all the details right and put all the details in. But here's an important detail, seemingly an important detail that's left out of the story. We simply don't know what he wrote. But here's the next thing he does after he writes on the ground. He speaks to the crowd, he speaks to the accusers, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. He says that in verse 7. Notice what he does not say. He does not say the woman is innocent. In fact, the woman's guilt is to be assumed. Notice he does not say, you should not stone this woman. The Old Testament requires it. But you shouldn't stone her anyway. No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't really even debate the law. He doesn't say what I would say. This is what I would say. Look, you're just trying to trick me, so I'm not going to give you an answer to your question. Just go, you know, forget it. He doesn't even say that. He says, let him who is without sin be the first to throw the first stone. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I think what he's talking about, he's not saying that a person has to be perfect, sinless perfectionism. You have to have achieved sinless perfectionism in order to accuse somebody of guilt. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is what Deuteronomy talks about, for example, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him. This is when you stone a person to put him to death. And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you yourself shall purge the evil from your midst. And what those verses in Deuteronomy, there's other places as well, Deuteronomy 13, 9 and other places. But what those verses talk about is make sure that you're a witness and not an accomplice. If you're going to throw the stone, you have to be a witness, not an accomplice. And I think what Jesus is saying to them is, are you involved in this sin in some way? I think he's speaking about that direct sin, that particular thing. In other words, did you arrange this encounter with this man and this woman? Did you leave this man go for a reason and not bring the man to me? Have you ever committed adultery with this woman? Has it ever happened before? Have you handled this case in the most upright integrity and honestly? And clearly, when they started to think about it, they did not and had not. Because one by one, they begin to drop their stones and they begin to move away. I think it's fascinating in verse 9, the ones who go away first, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And it's like the old guys knew that either they knew they had been licked, as it were, by Jesus's response, or they knew they had committed a lot more sins than younger guys, because they remembered what it was like when they were younger. They remember what it was like in their past. And so when Jesus challenges them to think about their lives, to think about their past, to think about their motivations, the older guys are the first ones. The guys with the most wisdom are the first ones to be able to understand what he's saying. And they begin to leave the scene, and they begin to realize that they are not without guilt themselves, and so they leave their stones. Now, after he says this, he writes on the ground. Again, giving them more time, I think, largely, to think about what they're about to do. And so they leave. Jesus had successfully pricked their consciences. They came to him trying to humiliate him, and in turn, he humiliates them because he turns their accusations back on them. What about your sin? What about your heart? What about your relationship with God? And that's the problem with throwing stones, isn't it? It challenges you. You know, from time to time, the elders have to confront the sins of people in the church. And I have never been on an elder board or a session board that has done that, where that has not deeply cut into our own convictions of our own sins. Because we're all guilty of sins. We're all guilty of violating the law of God in some way. And so it cuts us deeply, because it also brings us deep introspection into our own hearts and into our own motivations. And that's the way it should be when we challenge people in their sin and challenge people in their rebellion. The challenge should be for us: are we sinful? Are we rebellious? Are we running away from the justice of God and from the mercy of God as well? And so that's what Jesus does. As he's writing on the ground, everybody disappears. So he writes on the ground. He speaks to the accusers. He writes on the ground again. And then fourthly, here's what he does. He speaks to the woman. And this is where you see the grace and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He says to her in verse 10, woman, which is actually a respectful term, that in that day, he's showing great respect and reverence to a woman who is caught in adultery. He's being very respectful to her. Where are they, he says? In other words, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Now, condemnation has to do with being found guilty. Being charged is one thing. Being being condemned means you've been found guilty and you're basically awaiting your sentence. And so he says to her, has no one condemned you? And she's, where are the people that condemned you? And she says, they're all gone. No one's here. And then Jesus says to her two things, and these are profound. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And in those two things, Jesus offers her forgiveness, but he also offers her a command. The first thing he offers her is forgiveness. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I find you guilty. In other words, he's doing what John talked about in John 3:17, when he said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or he's saying what Jesus said of himself in John 12:47, if anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He is offering the woman no condemnation. He is offering the woman forgiveness. He is saying, look, I will not condemn you. This is something the woman does not deserve. This, she deserves to be condemned. She's guilty. This is something the woman dare not ask for. When you're caught in the act, you don't ask to be forgiven. And yet Christ proves himself to be a gracious Savior. He proves himself to be the one who can forgive sins and will forgive sins. And so Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 become paramount. We read this morning in Sunday school. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Something the woman doesn't deserve, something the woman would never ask for, Jesus is offering her forgiveness, no condemnation. Which reminds me of Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The forgiveness of sins. That's what he offers her. The mercy of God, the mercy of Christ, despite the fact she is blatantly guilty. But here's the second thing he does for her. He gives her some instruction. He gives her a path forward, a plan for her life, if you have it. And the plan is this. From now on, sin no more. Now, Jesus said this before. You remember where he said it? He also said it in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, verse 14, he healed the man who was by the pool, and he makes a man who had been lame for many, many years, makes him able to walk. And then he says to him at one point when he meets him up later on, he says to him, go and sin no more, or something worse may happen to you. It's almost as if when a person is healed of something or a person is cured of something, that Jesus expects a different kind of life now to begin for this person. And he seems to expect it for this person. He seems to expect that now that you have been forgiven the sin, now that I have chosen not to condemn you, don't go sin again. Don't do it anymore. Why does he say that? Well, because there is a real danger that once the shame of this sin wears off, and once a number of months and maybe a year or two has passed, and once the pain and once the guilt and once the embarrassment has all kind of gone away, the woman is going to be tempted to go back and do the same thing again. I can say that because I've seen it over and over. I've seen people caught in the act, as it were. They're blatantly found guilty of some terrible sin, and they are red-faced, they are embarrassed, they're crawling under the seats, they can barely talk to you, they can barely look you in the eye. But give it another year or two, and if they haven't fully repented of it, guess what? They're back at the same thing. And that's the danger this woman has. The danger all of us have. See, true repentance is turning one's back on sin and turning one's face to the Savior. You might say that Jesus is letting the woman off easy, but he's actually placing a great demand on her. The Christian life is not easy. It's not come to Jesus and he will forgive you and you can go and do what you want. The Christian life is come to Jesus and forsake your sin. You need to do both things. You need to come to Jesus, and in coming to Jesus, you need to turn your back on the past. And that's what he's calling this woman to. He's calling to her, he's calling her to a new life. He's calling her to a new reality. He's calling to her to find her identity and find her place in the world, not through sinning, not through sexual relationships, but finding her place in the world now through in a relationship with the Savior. And if you want all that Christ has to offer you, you cannot be your own master. You cannot live your life by your own rules. You must follow and obey him alone. This is what Jesus wants the woman to do. So he forgives her sins, but he calls her to a new life of sinlessness, as it were. Now, that doesn't mean she's not going to struggle with sin. It doesn't mean the struggle with sin goes away. The struggle with sin will be with you for the rest of your life. But what should happen over time is our desire should be more and more for Christ and less for the things of this world. And that's what he's calling this woman to do, to go and sin no more, to forsake her past, to live a new life, to live in a new relationship. So what do we learn about Jesus from this text? And why is this text so important to us that we've maintained it through hundreds of years of church history? We learn three things. First, we learn that Jesus is smarter than his enemies. But you already knew that, didn't you? If Jesus is going to be caught, if he's going to be arrested, if he's going to be killed, if he's going to be tried, it's going to be on his terms. You can't outfox Jesus. He will eventually be caught. He will eventually die, but he will die on his terms and his place and his timing. The second thing we learn is that Jesus is a gracious Savior. He's willing to forgive sins. And remember what the Gospel of Luke says when Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic. Only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is, forgiving sins? And the answer is he thinks he's God, because he is God. But he's a gracious God. He's a compassionate God. He's a forgiving God. He is a patient God. He is a God who is willing to forgive even the most grievous offenses to repentant sinners. And thirdly, you learn, though, that Jesus is a demanding Savior because he calls forgiven sinners to turn from their sin and to turn to a new life in following Christ, to abandon their past, and to begin a new life in obedience to him. Is that how you would describe your life this morning? Would you describe it as you were on a path of obedience? You were on a path of abandoning the sins of the past and as it were, following Christ into the future. That's what he calls us to. Forgiveness, but go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this life that you call us to, you not only forgive our sins, but you walk with us through the process of sanctification. Continue to teach us, Lord, how to abandon our sins and look to Christ for our life and our identity. Continue to remind us of the graciousness of the Savior that has forgiven us and has made us right with God and allows us now to have peace with God. And may we walk in the truth of all that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.